Sure. Boy, you know how many churches would kill to have that piano player in their church? Oh, my goodness. You know how many churches don't have any piano player? They have to sing with, you know, maybe a soundtrack type thing. They have this little soundtrack box that churches often use that has the hymns on it. And, man, there's pastors trying to pray down and train, investing money to try to teach people to play the piano. Playing in church is different. A lot of people can play the piano, but they can't play for congregational singing. There's a difference. And so we're blessed to have not one but several people that can play the piano. And always excited about musicians. Of course, we're mad at Bobby. Bobby's moving back to Louisiana on us. But we were just getting used to you playing over here and playing the guitar. But we're going to have to pray down some people to replace you on some of that. But we're sure wishing you the best. And I know your folks are going to be awfully happy, aren't they? They're going to be very, very happy. Amen. But in any case, I want to remind you that the service opportunity, I haven't said as much about it, but you see the golden key of service hanging there. How many of you see that golden key of service hanging there? All right, this is what you need to do. You need to come by and look at that once in a while, because that shows things that need to be done around Town East Baptist Church. Right now, we've had two up there for quite a while. We're looking for a backup van driver. Now, you know, Roger Wilson surrendered to be a missionary, and he is going to be hitting that deputation trail at some point, so we're going to be needing to replace him, but we're going to be needing a van driver when people call in and want to ride to church, or sometimes members have a broke-down car or something of that nature. We have this van driver ministry that goes and picks them up. And then, of course, we're asking for somebody that doesn't mind taking our three vehicles, the church vehicles, and the preacher's car. Did I say that? No. The three church vehicles, we have a shuttle and two vans, and sometimes just taking those and detailing them, giving them a good cleaning. They get used every week. And often daily, every week, those are being used. By the way, we just replaced the stolen van. If you look out front, right out in front of the church, you'll see a white Chevy van. You probably thought that was the old one, and you forgot that the old one was stolen. Not the same one. That's a brand new van out there, and we are so happy to get it. We raised every dime of that through our Birthday for Jesus offering. It's got under 70,000 miles on it. It's in excellent condition. We had two different men check it out. Brother Dan helped us out with that as well. Brother Roy helped us out. They checked it out, and we're very happy about it. But we had every dime of that between the insurance from the one that was stolen and the monies that were raised in that one offering paid for it entirely. There wasn't one penny that came out of the regular budget to pay for that. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. And thank you to you who gave for that. But we're excited about it. It's sitting out there. It's a 2018. Am I right about that? 2018 van, and it's in great shape. So we're ready to put it in God's use and start filling it up. But we do need a van driver, and we're asking for somebody that would say, like, once a month, I'll take one of the vans and give it a clean up or rotate them around, however you want to do it. But we would love to see somebody take on that ministry. Those are two opportunities for those looking for an opportunity to serve the Lord. If you want to win some silver, gold, and precious stones, bring me that golden key of service and say, preacher, this one's for me. I'll take it. And that's what you do. You grab that key off and bring it to me. And then we'll take that sign down and find something else put up there. There's always a key, a golden key to opportunity of service around here. All righty, go to Revelation chapter 2. We are in the Revelation station. How many of you are excited? Say, yeah! Man, I love studying Revelation, and I'm having a blast with it. As I have explained to you often, this has not been one of those crash courses where we're zipping through it and just trying to get to the scary stuff. We are leaving no stone unturned. Everything in here means something. And when you meticulously go through it in expository style preaching, if you're, you know, taking your time doing it right, we're going to get a lot out of it. And we have indeed, in just these first two chapters, we have gotten so much out of it that pertains to the local church, pertains to the modern day Christian. You know, I believe with all my heart, we are last days Christians. Let that sink in a minute. We are last days Christians. I believe with all my heart we could be the generation, or at best the parents or grandparents of the generation that will see the return of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That means that there's never been a generation in the history of the church that has more relevance to what's being taught in the book of Revelation. I mean, if you've never thought of that before, but now you can't help but think of it. Raise your hand, say something. This stuff's for us. We're the generation that may have to endure a lot of the things described here. Man, listen, you start reading this. We're going to get into things once we get past the church age that, I mean, buddy, it's going to start getting busy, and we're going to start thinking, huh, That sounds like what I saw on, hopefully not CNN last night, but if you watch CNN, you might not become, I call it the Communist News Network. But anyway, that sound you heard, some of our people walking out. Talk about CNN. Those are good people. Oh, my goodness. Hey, listen to me, though. You're going to start to say, that sounds like stuff I saw on the news last night. That sounds like things I'm reading on my phone app of current events that are going on. That sounds very familiar. We're going to get into that. And you know, I believe that we're the generation that needs to pay great heed to the things that John wrote 2,000 years ago on a little tiny island called Patmos. Now, in Revelation 2, we've been looking at the church age. Now, just for sake of review, real quick, the church age is the theory that each of these seven churches represents a period of time in history, starting at the first church, moving itself all the way to the current day church. So we see that right up to the rapture is this period known as the church age. It's also known as the grace age. And we believe with all of our heart that we are in that seventh and final age of the church age. Now, there are some who don't agree with that and some who don't see it that way, but you'll find that most, especially Baptist preachers, believe and hold to this, and that a lot of theologians believe that there's a great credence to this. As we look at these seven churches, we look at the overwhelming characteristics, we overlay it with the map of history, we look at the churches as the church has evolved, so to speak, throughout the years, the changes that have happened and the periods of time and the persecutions and all the things that were described here, when you overlay it, it fits perfectly. So if that be true, and if we are in the seventh church age, then we all should be saying, okay, these are exciting times. We could hear the shout at any moment, and we need to live accordingly. And we need to live as though we really believe the Lord could come tonight, because I believe that there is nothing prophetically prohibiting that. Now, as we're going through this church age, we've already looked at several. We looked at Ephesus, and we learned a lot of things about it. We saw that they were a great church, but they got in a little trouble because they left their first love. We examined how we can commit that same mistake. Then we went on down, and we looked at all these, another church. We went and saw Smyrna, and we studied about Smyrna and the things that they went through. They went through a lot of tribulations. We studied that word tribulation and how it relates to us today. Then we came to this third church, this church called Pergamos. That's where we've been spending our last couple of Sunday nights. Who remembers what Pergamos means? No, Pergamos. Right here? Marriage, which can sometimes be a sharp sword. Can be a very sharp sword sometimes. Can be cut you like a knife, man. He said, I'm not going to say a word. I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to sit here and stare at the floor because Marty's sitting right next to me. I'm just going to stare. If I lay here like I'm dead, he'll go away. Amen. He'll get off of me. We did look at a sharp sword, though, the Word of God that was mentioned in the how Jesus would come and this sharp sword that would be in his mouth there. But let's look at the verses here quickly, and I'm going to give you a few more observations from it. We should wrap up Pergamos tonight and move into the fourth church, hopefully the next Sunday night. Look at it here in verse number, I believe number 12. Yeah, look at it, number 12. All righty. Let me get my eyes on. This morning I forgot to bring my glasses in, and I was doing that progressive reading, and I was like, man, I was back here trying to look at it. Once I got past the scripture reading, I was in good shape after that because I write stuff real big now. But praise the Lord for some cheater glasses here. Amen. Revelation 2, look at verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. We looked at that in great detail and what the thoughts are behind that. And he says, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. And I love that. I get so convicted and excited at the same time when I read about these early Christians who stood through great adversity, great obstacle, great persecution. They were literally there where the devil had so much power. And he is martyring them and coming after them. But he says, hey, you stood fast. You stood fast. You didn't come undone. You didn't come out of the wall. You hung in there. I love that. And I pray to God that if we ever end up in persecutions. And you know, there is all forms of persecutions. I don't know if there's ever been a Christian in any age that has lived in a world where Christianity was easy. Everybody has faced some kind of persecution, whether it's a child at school being made fun of by his friends because he stands for Christ, or a person at work who's trying to live godly and is enduring ridicule, or a person who's trying to get into church and live for God, but you're enduring all of the tribulations of this world that come at you, all the temptations and things that cause you to want to stumble. There's all kinds of things that we must endure and hold fast. And then, of course, no matter how bad it gets, we've got to hold our faith in Christ. He says, "You didn't deny my faith." They hung in there. And we admire that about them. And we pointed this out. And I hope and pray that we in this modern day would have the same tenacity that these Christians had there in Pergamos. And the Lord credits them. There was a lot of reasons to quit, but they persevered. And then we see here that they literally lived where Satan dwelled. What a horrible thing to say about a city, but that was the case there in Pergamos. Look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." I want to point this out in verse 14, "but I have a few things against thee." You know, one thing that every time I read this, in every case, all seven churches, we see compliments in six of them. Now, we're going to see that one of them, there is no compliment, but all of them got a critique. And you know what that reminds us? None of us are perfect. There is no perfect church, no perfect people. Wherever people gather, there are sin. Wherever people gather, there are problems. Wherever people gather, there are works in progress. You know what I love about Town East? We're not perfect people, nor do we claim to be perfect people. Somebody say amen. Amen. But I do believe we're people that are trying. We are trying. We're trying our best to try to please the Lord, and that's what we want. Listen, there's over 600 commandments in the Word of God. Did you know that? Most people think there's 10. There's over 600. There's no way, even Jesus said, there's no way we could bear that yoke. And that's why God came at us with grace, and that's why God extends mercy. All of us are trying to do our best, but we fail. We drop the ball, so to speak. And God's love and graciousness is so strong. And we see in each of these churches the idea that even though they were doing some good things, there was always that thing or things that they weren't doing right. Things that they needed to get right. Things they needed to put some attention to. Beloved, you know, we're always pushing around here at Town East to grow and to do better, not just numerically. And that's just one way to measure the strength of a church. But I want us to constantly be growing in our attempt to perfect ourselves before the Lord. It'll be a progress. It'll be a work in progress all the way to the day we die. You'll go to your grave still working to try to be a better person. Who's with me on that? I mean, some of you have lived on this planet quite a while. Quite a while. And you know what? You get up every day and you have to still work on it. You have to still work on it. And you'll go to your grave still working on it. But thank God for His grace. But there's always room for improvement, always something to work on. He said, "I got a few things against you." The Lord wants us to work on these things. Doesn't negate that He doesn't see the good, or that He doesn't love us, or that there's not grace. But the Lord wants us to work on these things that do not please Him. Now, if you'll say, "I got it," I'll move on. I believe you did. All right. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." We looked at that in great detail last Sunday night. "Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block." We looked at that word stumbling block in great detail last Sunday night. And we pointed out the ways that you can be in danger of being a stumbling block for somebody. You can be a stumbling block when you are somebody that others look up to. The devil loves to get leaders into trouble. He loves to get spiritual leaders to fall. And when you fall in sin, or are in the appearance of living in sin, when you're doing something on the edge of sin, when you're doing something that is perceived by other people to be sinful or unholy, any of those things, you can become a tool in the hand of Satan in the area of causing someone else to stumble. A lot of times we have to conclude that the liberty that we have to do it is not worth it. It's just not worth it, and we should refrain often from things. We looked at that in great detail. So the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. We've already looked at all that. Now verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Second mention of this, we looked at that last week too. Nicholas was the leader of this group called the Nicolaitans. It was a precursor to what would become the Roman Catholic Church a few hundred years later. But we see that, man, he didn't like this theology and this way of running the local church. He said, this is something I hate. And twice he refers to it as something that I hate. Now, an important word there in verse number 16, if you have your pen underlined it, repent. Underline that word, repent. Say it with me. Repent. Say it again. Man, that's such an important word in the Word of God. Repent leads to restitution. Repentance leads to forgiveness. It leads to being restored. And you see, this church has done some things that displease God, and there is one remedy here. He tells them, these are things I don't like that you're doing. These are things you've let creep into the church. These are things that are abiding in the body of Christ, and I don't like it. I don't want it there. And he gives them one solution, one remedy here, and it's this one word, repent. You know, beloved, in your life, the things that you have in your life that God doesn't like in your life, there is still only one remedy. There's only one remedy, and that's repent. Repent. The word repent has a lot of things to understand about it. Repentance starts with an acknowledgement, a realization that what you're doing is wrong. In that realization, there is a return to doing what's right. You can't repent while doing wrong and continuing to do wrong. There's a difference between repenting of your sin and simply acknowledging that you are sinning. There's a lot of people that acknowledge that they are sinning, and they think that acknowledging it in a prayer, Lord, I know I'm not living right, that is a repentance. No, that's an acknowledgement. Repentance is when you realize it and then you return to living righteously and you get out of that way. You get out of that sinful way. So he says, hey, I want you to repent. This repentance will lead to a restoration and forgiveness. Boy, I tell you, when you're a child of God and you're not living right, there's that wall between you and God, it feels like there's a separation, like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Man, listen, the only thing you can do is repent. Repent. Acknowledge it and get it out. Go back the right way. If you're going this way and it's wrong and suddenly the Holy Spirit deals with it and you repent, then you stop and you go back the right direction. There's acknowledging as long as you're going that way. Oh, I can't believe what I'm doing. This is so wrong. This is sinful. This is bad. But you just keep on going in it. It's not until you stop and say, I got to stop doing this, that true repentance is happening there. Now, he tells them to repent. Get this stuff right. Now, notice here what else is said in here. Notice this. It says here, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There we see the power of the Word of God. God says, I will use the Word of God and that will fight the battles for me. Now, look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now catch this. To him that overcometh, underline the word overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, underline those two words, hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, underline that, white stone, and in the stone a new name written, underline new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, in verse 17, we see quite a few things that are interesting. We see that they're told to repent there in verse 16. Then he says there that those that overcome are going to get some things. Those that overcome. Now, we see here, first of all, he talks about this hidden manna in this verse. Hidden manna. Let's think about what manna is. Where's the first mention of manna in the Word of God? Who knows? The Exodus story. Who can explain to me what manna was? Somebody holler it out. Okay, manna was bread that came down from heaven, that as the Jews were crossing the wilderness, that God miraculously provided for them every day. They would wake up, it would be there. Now remember the story how they could collect it for the day, but they could not store it. What would happen to it if they tried to store it in large quantities? Worms and mold. Nothing more frustrating when you buy a loaf of bread and get it home from the store and see it covered in mold. Has that ever happened to you? It happened to us the other day. We bought a loaf of bread, got home, opened it up, It was all moldy. They couldn't hold it. Couldn't store it. Doesn't Jesus say in the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The Jews got up every day going through that wilderness journey, and they had to depend on God. Get this, day by day by day by day. God gave them enough to get through Monday. God's grace is sufficient. Amen. Every day they knew, okay, there'll be enough to get through today. The next morning they'd get up, there'd be more manna. And they just had to go get it, go collect it. But they would have enough for their family for that day. And then the next day, and the next day. And then there was a sample of it placed inside the ark, in the golden ark there. Very important. What is manna? It was God's sustenance for the journey. God's sustenance for the journey. You know, God was able to take care of them. And their levels of faith often played a big part in this. Their faith and their obedience. But we know this, that God provided a sustenance for the journey. God took care of them. God gave them what they needed to be healthy and to go day by day by day. Now, often they complained about the manna. Sometimes the provision of God is not what we want. Do you ever think about Elijah sitting out in the desert eating roadkill? And that's what it was. What do you think ravens were bringing to him? You think they were bringing in filet mignon? You think they were bringing in asada tacos? No. They were bringing in meat that they would find and get a big chunk of it in their claws on the, maybe a wagon or something ran over it. I don't know, but they'd bring in meat. But it wasn't probably anything any of you'd want to eat. But you know, every day it came. The Jews got up often and they would complain, they'd murmur about the sustenance of God. But we know this, God gave them what he wanted them to have, and he gave them what they needed to sustain. You know, God says that I have hidden manna for you. Now, think about what is being said here. What God is saying to that child of God who's trying to live for me, that child of God who's trying to be faithful in such a day as this, that child of God that is over coming the world. He says, I have hidden manna for you. Hidden manna. What God is saying here is he is saying, I have a reserve of sustenance to get the child of God through the things they're going through. In your life, God has hidden manna. God has reserves of things that he is going to give to you to sustain you for the journey. And we're going to be well taken care of. God's not going to leave his children begging for bread. God is going to provide. And when you're overcoming for the sake of the Lord, he is going to provide the sustenance for you to make it. We sing that song, I know. We sing it this morning. I know that I can make it. Remember that song? That's because God has hidden manna for us. And God is going to provide for you and take care of you. And he is going to take care of those who overcome and stand for him. So we see that promise there. Then we see here another thing mentioned in here that you may not understand the meaning of it, but he says, I have a white stone for you. Look at it there. Verse 17, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. He says, I've got sustenance for you. You're going to be powered up. You're going to be given food to help you make it. You know, not all food is physical. They're spiritual food, by the way. Is that true? Is that true? This book is spiritual food. God says, I've got sustenance to sustain you on the journey that I have for you. That's what manna was, the food they ate on the spiritual journey to the promised land. Isn't that great? Somebody go, woo! That's good stuff, man. And you know what? I know all of this, and you know all of this, and in spite of how much I know about this, I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes I still worry, and I get bent out of shape. I start to, you know, question if God can take care of it, wondering if he's going to provide. Y'all are all looking at me like you're disapproving. But you've done it too. And I've gotten so stressed out, especially as a pastor sometimes. But you know what I've learned about God? He always shows up. He always comes through right on time. I don't know how to explain it. I'll tell you, one of the things I dread the most every year is church budget planning and church budget predicting and these end-of-the-year meetings. And oh, my secretary will tell you, I get in a bad mood during this time of year. And I'll tell you why. Because on paper, it never adds up. On paper, I don't know how any church isn't bankrupt. If you look at it on paper, you should be closed up with boards on the doors. I don't know how we're able to pay for all these missionaries all the time. It just comes in. Now, I can't write a check and pay them all off right now. Like, I can't say for the whole next year, we're going to pay every one of these missionaries for the whole next year. We've committed a lot of money here, man. I mean, we've committed. I'm going to tell you what's a dirty dog. Hey, buddy, if you'll go, we're for you, man. We're for you. Yeah. You go. We'll pay for it. Then they get out there going, and they look around, and we ain't nowhere around. That's dirty. We ought not to ever tell somebody we'll pay for it, send them, and then abandon them. But you'd be shocked how many churches drop their faith giving because it quits coming in. And they start sending letters instead of checks. I don't know, man. I'm looking at this. This is a lot of commitment. A lot of commitment. Man, God just provides. He has hidden manna. 65
years worth of
it. 65 years. We've never not paid them. Hey, I'm just like y'all. Sometimes I worry about it, get stressed, get worried. But when we're overcoming, living in faith, just believing and not turning on God and not coming undone. When we hold fast and overcome, God says, man, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you what you need. You just keep standing fast and you just keep praising my name. You just keep believing. And I am going to pour on you some hidden manna, sustenance. That's great. Then he says this thing about this white stone. Look at this white stone there. He says, overcometh will I give thee the hidden manna and will give him a white stone. I did some research on that. The white stone, there's two thoughts that I came up with in my research, looking at my different commentaries and different things about what does this white stone mean. Thought number one that seemed to come up a lot, and it seems to be the most logical explanation of this, was if you go back and you study the judicial system of their day, judges would vote often with stones. People would go before judges, and they would have stones that each of them would have. Each judge would have a white stone, and each judge would have a black stone. And when they would render their judgment, the judges would place in a bag or in some kind of plate, they would place their stone. And when they would get done, they would look at it to render the judgment. If there were more black stones than white stones, then the judges that would be gathered would render you guilty, or the judge would render you guilty. If there was white stones, then of course you would be rendered not guilty. You'd be rendered guiltless. Guiltless. So judges would vote with these stones. Black would mean guilty. White would mean not guilty. What God is saying here, he is saying, if you overcome in your faith, then at the judgment, I'm going to give you a white stone. And what does that white stone mean? It means you are held guiltless. Boy, isn't that a wonderful thought? Listen to me. One day the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. One day you and I will stand before the great white throne judgment there. Now, we that are born again will not stand in that judgment. We'll be there as witnesses of that great white throne judgment because we've been given a white stone. We've been held guiltless because we have overcome in our faith. I want you to go to Revelation 21. Get a little ahead of ourselves here, but by the time we get to it, I'm sure you will have forgotten it. Amen. Revelation 21, we're going to look at something here found in verse 6, thinking about overcoming on our way to getting saved. A lot of you had to overcome to get into church, and you had to overcome to go down before a church and get on an altar and say, God, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. Some of you got saved in your living room, or you got saved in your mom and dad's house, but you had to overcome some things. Not everybody can overcome. Not everybody is overcoming. Now notice what it says here, a little warning here given to us by the Holy Spirit through the hand of John. It says here in verse number 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now here's that word again. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now notice the warning, the solemn warning here. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We see that God tells us to overcome. Then he gives a list of categories of people who did not overcome. Now that is not saying that if you are saved and you have these sins in your life that you're going to become unsaved. But what it is saying here is that these are people who chose these things over overcoming in faith. Now notice the very first thing on the list, the fearful. The fearful. You know, one of the biggest things you'll have to overcome on your way to salvation is fear and embarrassment. I wonder how many people sit in church week after week after week and they know in their heart that they're not saved. And they know in their heart they need to get saved. Man, I've seen people just grab the back of the pew and just hold on to it. I've seen people, as soon as I say stand, they get up and go outside. You know what's happening here? They're not overcoming. They're allowing fear to rule over their faith. What if I go up there and people laugh at me? What if I go up there and people think bad of me? What if people say, I can't believe he got saved. He's been in church his whole life. Oh, Bobby, you were raised in a preacher's home, and not long ago you came to a place that you realized that you needed to cry out to the Lord in a more genuine way. Isn't that how you explained it to me? Then you came up here, being raised in a preacher's home. You're 25, and I know that had to have been somewhat hard for you, but you came up here and you got baptized. Now, you went through an experience when you were little, but I'm sure it was a little fearful, wasn't it? What do people think? What do people think? What will people think about this? And what if I walk up there and everybody's looking at me? What if they make me say something? And week after week, this is played out in churches all over the world where the fearful do not overcome. What about the fearful that I can't live up to it? The fearful that I can't. What if I fail as a Christian? Let me give you some encouragement here. You're going to fail. What if I can't be a good Christian? Hey, welcome to the club. Amen. Let he that hath no sin cast the first stone. Amen. Hey, on your way to salvation, you're going to have to overcome fear and embarrassment. Some people aren't going to do it. You're going to have to overcome doubt. Boy, it's hard sometimes for the overthinker to get saved. They overthink it. It's so hard. You know what makes salvation so difficult? You know what, Brother Roy? What I believe makes a lot of people stay lost? They can't overcome doubt because it's too simple. It's too simple. Salvation is too simple. All I got to do is just trust the Lord and give him my sin and in my heart believe. Listen, as simple as it may sound, it's complex. Faith is not an easy thing. True faith. Now, we could say some kind of prayer and not mean it. You know, it's possible to say prayers. You know, a lot of people say prayers that have zero meaning behind it. I've had people pray with me on doorsteps. I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I was just out there trying to be faithful, and I gave them the plan of salvation, and I've had people bow their head and pray with me who honestly, I don't know. Sometimes I think that they just did it to get me to leave them alone. Yeah, I got to get back to my game, so let's pray real quick so I can get out of here. I never saw on them any fruit that grew on their tree. I never saw them go forward in their spiritual life. I never saw them ever come to church or get baptized or die to themselves and be raised to walk in a newness of life. But I don't know. And I'm not here to judge that. But I think there's a lot of people that will never overcome their doubt and their worldly desires and their human reasoning. We sometimes look at spiritual things with worldly glasses. And there's a lot of reasoning that goes on. By the way, that's why all these cults exist. Every cult has one thing in common. You see, we believe God saves man. They believe that man has to help God save man. God doesn't need your help. He just needs your faith. He just needs you to let go and let Him save you. And all the other religions, man has to play a part in getting saved and a bigger part in keeping himself saved. Preacher, if I believed in once saved, always saved, I'd just get saved and live like the devil. Listen to me, you haven't overcome. That's an illegitimate faith. There's a lot of things you have to overcome. But he says, if you will overcome and you'll find the faith, you'll hold fast and you'll keep praising my name. If you overcome all the reasons to reject this thing and to stay in the world and to not get saved. And there were people all around this church in Pergamos that were being reached with the gospel, but many of them weren't overcoming. They were staying in the world. But he says, for those of you that do it, I'm going to give you a white stone that says you are guiltless when you stand before me. Also, we note this, and we study this in history, white stones were used often for accommodations and promotions. Names and titles were often engraved on them, and they would be bestowed upon people that had done things that were honorable. And white stones were often used as accommodation material, much like trophies and plaques that we use today. They would engrave things on them, and those were given out often. The Roman Empire did this regularly, and there's examples that exist of this. It could be he's saying, if you overcome, I've got accommodations for you. I've got rewards for you. Either way, I feel it would fit in the interpretation of what this white stone means. And man, that's encouraging. Amen? Man, I want to get a white stone. Amen? I want to get a white stone when I stand before the Lord. Then he talks about there in the same verse. We'll wrap this up here. We're going to stop at verse 17. But let me give you this last thing here. I was hoping to wrap this completely up here. I think I can, actually. All I need is another 30 minutes. Come on, folks. What do you say? Another 30 minutes. Let's go back over there to Revelation 2. There, look at verse number 17 again. It says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. That new name. You know, I remember when my little sister Cindy was born. I was 11 years old. And there was a young teenage girl there that my mom and dad knew, a girl that had been, they'd worked with her in the ministry, and she was going through a lot of struggles. Been caught in drugs and caught in alcohol, had ran away from home several times, and my mom and dad were trying to minister to this family, but Sheila got pregnant at about 15 years of age. She didn't want to keep the baby. My mom and dad got to praying about it, and their heart went out, and they said, we want to adopt this baby. We want to adopt this little baby. And I remember at about 2 days old, I was 11 years old, they brought Cindy home from the hospital. They named her Cindy Chanel Riggs. The reason they chose the name Chanel was that she was the fifth child. So she was Cindy Chanel number five Riggs, amen. Some of you ladies know what I'm talking about. All the boys are like, huh? And we brought her home. And you know what I note about Cindy? She was given a new name. On her birth certificate, you know what it says? Cindy Chanel Riggs. And our family name was given to her. When we adopted her in, she was given a new family name. You know, the Bible says that when you get saved, He adopts you. Did you know that legally, Cindy has rights that exceed Christy, my sister Christy, me and my twin brothers? She has legal rights that exceed our rights. Yes. She can never be disowned. Yes. She can never be disinherited. I wonder if God knew that when He said, I'm going to adopt you into my family. And I'm not just going to give you a home. I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to put my name on you. I'm going to give you a place to live in my house. And you're going to be my family. Whew, I just got chills. Oh, my goodness. You know what God says here? If you overcome, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new name. And that new name is visited often throughout Revelation. We see it mentioned. Oh, man, a new family name. You become a new person when you overcome. I want you to bow your heads tonight. Beloved, we have to overcome in these evil days. It's never been easy to be saved. It's never been easy to be a Christian. The simplicity of it is often why it becomes so difficult. But God says, if you overcome, I've got hidden manna for you. I've got things that I've got in store for you, my child. Hey, if you overcome, he says, I've got a white stone that I'm going to present to you. He says, hey, if you overcome, I got a new name I'm going to give to you. You're going to be a new creature, a new person, a new family and a new home and a new destination and a new inheritance. Oh, isn't God good? Isn't God good? The world's bad. The world's hard. But if we trust the Lord, if we put our faith in him, and we overcome the world through him who overcame the world on the cross, great things lie in store for us. I want to ask you tonight, you say, preacher, I remember the day that I overcame and I accepted Jesus. With what faith I had. Not that there weren't doubts. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. It's the overcoming of doubt. The same way that courage is not absence of fear. It's the overcoming of fear and doing what you must do. There's always room for doubt, but in that doubt, our faith tells us to believe even when there is room to disbelieve. And you remember the day that you chose to believe in Jesus and put your faith in him. And you overcame those obstacles. And you became a child of God. How many of you remember that day? Raise your hand. Boy, I see hands everywhere. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You may lower your hands. Let me ask you, if you were here tonight and you couldn't raise your hand, what's keeping you from overcoming? Is it the fear? Is it the desires of the world, things on that list that keep a lot of people living in sin and they can't overcome it? And that sin becomes more important to them than their heavenly home. They can't give it up. Maybe you're in that group. You got to overcome it. Maybe you're in that group that you just have a struggle believing. Maybe tonight you can overcome and come forward and give your heart to Jesus. Is there anybody tonight that would say, preacher, pray for me. Tonight I want to overcome and give my heart to Jesus. Would you just slip your hand up? Tonight I want to give my heart to Jesus. I promise you I'm not going to embarrass you. I promise you I'm not. Anybody at all. Listen, I know sometimes it can be intimidating to raise your hand or to come forward in a church. Again, that's part of that overcoming. You've got to have to overcome that fear. But maybe you should let me know that you want to talk to me. And we can go into a private room. We can talk about this. And I can give you the information and then you do with it as you will. But I can show you in the Word of God the instructions God has left for us on how to receive him as our Savior. And I'd be happy to share that with you. And then you can overcome and get that white stone at the judgment. What a great thing. Dear Father, in a moment I'm going to ask these people to stand. Lord, these are people that love you and have given up time today to worship you. And Lord, I pray that you'll turn your ear to this church tonight. And let our prayers reach up like a sweet smelling savor in your nostrils. Let it be sweet and pleasant. And let our people come to you with their needs tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name.